And so there ends the reading of Exodus chapter 11. We will be reading through much of chapter 12. I'll be summarizing some parts of it for you. But as we have come now to the culmination of God's judgment and wrath and curse upon Pharaoh and Egypt for refusing to let the Israelites go, we come to this last and final plague. I've titled this message, Enough to Go Round. You may wonder, well, enough of what? Lord willing, we will find out as we go through this study. And it seems appropriate that finding ourselves in the midst of these times of our lives, it's tempting to ask ourselves, how could God have allowed this that we are experiencing in these days to happen in these United States? Or if you're listening by means of audio in the United Kingdom or wherever you may be listening. But for us, perhaps the more appropriate question would be, why has God not judged this world and this nation before now? Well, I guess if we'd be honest, he has. And speaking specifically of these United States, I remember not long after 9/11, a lot of people, you know, were weighing in about the larger meaning of this terrible event, of that terrible event having happened. And one of those was Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, and she was asked that question about God's judgment on this country. And she replied this way, for several years now, Americans have shaken their fist at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools, out of our government, out of our business. We want you out of our marketplace. And she observed that God apparently has obliged us. Now, I would like to add my own two cents there, if you'll forgive me. I think we could have determined that God had obliged America's desire to be without him and his law much longer ago than 9/11. But we have definitely seen the growing indications that God has removed his hand of blessing. Do we not see the same stiff-necked, hard-hearted rebellion against God in these United States and the United Kingdom and other formerly so-called Christian countries? The same is exhibited here by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Let's do just a very brief, quick review. God sent Moses to Pharaoh with the demand that you let my people go. And you recall Pharaoh's arrogant, pig-headed response. Who is this Yahweh God of yours that I should obey his voice? No, instead of obedience, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he refused. And so God now forces the issue and a series of 9 plagues or curses unfold and devastate Egypt. But as we have read and are continuing to read, it's going to take this one more horrific plague, the death of the firstborn, to convince the Pharaoh. God tells Moses that he's going to bring this one final plague. Look at again, chapter 11, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Now, most translations into English of this text have it read very, very similar, if not exactly, as I read it from the New American Standard. But what's interesting is how one paraphrase translation, the New Living Translation, have it read, I will strike Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. Now, what's interesting, again, is by having it read that way, the New Living Translation is actually more literal than the others, because there's a special word used here in the Hebrew text, and for those of you who are interested in the Septuagint Greek text as well of this verse, for this final plague. And it's a word that literally means to strike someone or something. And the implication is, different from all the others leading up to this point, this plague is to be more disastrous than any of the former. And maybe that's as it should be, because up to this point, the plagues that had been rolled out have been sort of God's way of saying, okay, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. It's a demonstration to answer Pharaoh's question, who is this Lord of yours, this Yahweh? But this plague, the 10th, is a stroke of judgment and punishment. Yahweh sends an airstrike, so to speak, a final devastating blow. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 12, we find a summary of what this judgment is going to be. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am Yahweh, the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. Now, let me call something to your attention, and then I'm going to say more about it in just a moment. Notice it says, I will strike every firstborn male in the land, both people and animals. So at this point, in this part of the reading, we see that the Israelites, they don't get a free pass on this. When he says every firstborn male in the land, he means it, including the animals. And so with that review, I want you to consider four things about this judgment of God and what there is enough to go around of. That's not good English, I apologize. What is it about which there's enough to go around? First of all, let's read and understand here that no one is good enough to escape God's judgment. I mentioned that just now. The 10th plague has no automatic exemption for the Hebrews. Death comes in judgment for every home that does not have the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on its doorposts. Now we need to realize here, as God certainly did, that the Israelites are guilty before God here. Because Israel was only saved from this plague of death by means of the sacrifice that the Lord provided them. The children of Israel were not delivered from the visitation of the death angel because they were so good. They weren't delivered because they were, quote, Jews, or because their last name ended a certain way, or because they had a certain bloodline. The truth was, many of them had also worshipped the gods of Egypt, and some will continue to do so, as we will see, and as you may remember, even after they're delivered from Egypt. This has been a continual problem for God's people, Old Covenant and New. In the Old Covenant, we have the remarkable deathbed statement of Joshua, the great successor of Moses. He's pleading with the Israelites to put away these gods. Joshua 24:15. But if serving Yahweh seems a bad thing to you, today you must make up your minds whom you do mean to serve. Whether the gods whom your ancestors served beyond the river, meaning false gods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose country you are now living, as regards my family and me, we shall serve Yahweh. So you get the idea, this is a continual problem for these people. One place to the next, wherever they've gone, they're worshiping false gods. Not all of them, but many of them. So the people of Israel deserve God's judgment as much as the Egyptians. Israel escaped the judgment of the 10th plague entirely by grace. Not only is there no one good enough to escape God's judgment, this is then the second point. Deliverance comes through God's grace by faith. God's grace through faith. Even though they're saved entirely by grace, it comes through the channel of a human response, through an act of obedient faith. And that's what makes the difference here. You know, we keep referring back to the book of Hebrews that we're studying in Sunday school. Now, it's remarkable how, I mean, when I decided that I'd be preaching through this book months and months ago, I didn't know that Bill would be teaching through Hebrews. But we see this back and forth between these two studies. In Hebrews 11:28, which we haven't come to yet in the Sunday school class, but, you know, Hebrews 11 is one of the most popular chapters in that book. Hebrews 11:28. New American Standard, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. After speaking God's sanctions against Pharaoh, Moses returns and he stands before the Hebrews and he gives them instructions about how to avoid God's judgment. So look with me at Exodus 12 verses 3 through 7. I'm going to read it from the ESV this time, the English Standard Version. Tell all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, even though the Feast of the Passover became and continues to be among the people who call themselves Jews today, one of the main feasts and holy obligation days, or whatever you want to call it, let's remember that at this point in the history of the true Israel of God in the Old Covenant, they've never done anything like this before. They had never roasted a lamb in this particular way. They had never slain a lamb and used its blood in this way. God, in his great wisdom, designed a plan that required only one thing of them, and that was obedience. It was made very clear that nothing but the blood of the Passover lamb would save the firstborn from death. No attempt to live a good life, no amount of good intentions would do it. That's not enough. The sprinkling of the blood points dramatically, as you probably figured out by now, to a substitutionary shedding of blood. Just as a lamb was substituted for the firstborn, so the Lamb of God would someday die in the place for all his elect people. The Messiah would come some 15 centuries later and offer a full and complete satisfaction. Those Israelites may not have felt like smearing lamb's blood on the doorposts of their homes. Who would? And I'm sure they did not understand the Lord's reasoning. But they just did it. They obeyed the instructions they'd been given without an understanding of all the whys and the wherefores. And a few hours later, I'm sure they were glad that they did. You know, friends, you can mark this down and remember it. Almost always, obedience pays dividends. Obedience always pays off. According to Exodus 12:13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I shall pass over you, and you will escape the destructive plague when I strike Egypt. So the blood on the door is a sign. But a sign of what? What does it symbolize? It was a sign that that household had obeyed the Lord. They had acted in faith. A sign that the lamb had been slain. Anyone who by faith followed the instructions would be saved. And it's possible that there were even some Egyptians, some non-Israelites, who had been convinced by the plagues that Yahweh had brought against Egypt to believe in him. And we know from back in chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, that some of the Egyptians had heeded these previous warnings. And in the case of this plague against the cattle, the livestock, some of them were saved because of their faith. And we know from chapter 12, verse 38, you can look at that there were even a number of non-Israelites who departed Egypt with Israel. See, here again is another proof positive that membership in God's family is not based on nationality or race or bloodline. It is based on covenant. And one person who was definitely outside that covenant was Pharaoh. He had seen plagues before. And the Egyptian people, although the place has been largely devastated, they seem to have survived well enough, I guess, according to his way of thinking. But then comes this worst night of all, the most horrible Egypt would ever endure, a night for weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A deadly plague has visited the land, and cries of mercy and mourning are everywhere. Every family's firstborn son lay stricken and was dying. We don't see it too much in the news anymore. But if you can recall when Islamic terrorism was the big ticket item in the news media, we would occasionally see these Islamic guys dressed in particular outfits, and they would be working themselves up into a frenzy. But these were typically Islamic Muslim holy day celebrations for one of the large sects of Islam. And, you know, the guys would be slapping themselves on the chest like this, and that some of them would have these ropes and beating themselves on the back. And you would hear the women, and you could also see this not necessarily during some holy day festival like that, but at funerals. And this is true right across the Middle East. You know, at one time, there were not that many Arabs in the Middle East as there are today. And so the people of the Middle East were made up of Persians, as are the Iranians. This may be a surprise to some people. The Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persian. They're a different race altogether. But there was a widespread culture when it came to misery and sorrow where people would wail, almost like, aren't you getting a little bit out of hand? We know you're upset and sorrowful, but come on, that kind of thing. Well, you see that in some of these celebrations today in the Middle East, what to our Western eyes seems excessive, but it goes all the way back to this time. When the Bible describes this weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's what it's talking about. We can see the remnant of that today in these modern Arab cultures. This is an awful, terrifying night, unlike any other night in the history of Egypt. And the thing is, see if this doesn't sound familiar to us today. There's no way to fight back and nowhere to hide. It must have been painful for those Egyptians who lost their children, and it must have been frightening for the Hebrews who were cowering and hiding in their homes, praying that God would keep the promise and pass over their homes where they'd smeared the blood on the doorpost. But you know, this becomes for us more than just a Bible story that many of us have heard hundreds of times before, doesn't it? There's a personal element to this. Who among us has not had to deal with tragedy and sorrow? Back some years ago, there was a book published by a man who I believe was a psychologist, M. Scott Peck. His book, The Road Less Traveled. I don't recommend it, but it's a good illustration here because he begins that book with this sentence, "Life is difficult." And life is indeed difficult some of the time, and maybe occasionally it's downright cruel. I think we've all known dark nights, whether it was literally at night when some tragedy struck, or it seemed like it was nighttime all the time because of the sorrow, the loss of a loved one, a physical disability that has stopped us dead in our tracks, an injury, a disease, a cancer, a shattered dream, the breakup of a marriage. Life is difficult. Robert Venegar wrote a book some years ago called A Gift of Hope, in which he interviewed survivors of various tragedies and sorrows. And among those were survivors of a skywalk collapse at a Hyatt Regency Hotel in Kansas City many years ago. One woman lost her husband and two very good friends when this 65-ton steel structure came crashing down to the ground. And she reported in the interview for that book that even now, many years later, she's startled when she hears a loud noise. Another survivor says she's wary of going into buildings with high ceilings and exposed beams and overhead structures. And she now checks out every building as she enters. And once finding herself on a balcony, she said she even ran back into the building in panic. One woman said, speaking several years after her husband died, she said, quote, "It wasn't at the funeral that I experienced my husband's death. It was 5 months later when I tried to decorate the Christmas tree all alone." Life is difficult, friends. But what has happened in Egypt is much more than a personal tragedy for the people involved. Because there's also the lament and the recognition of the death of the incapability of the Egyptian worldview, the Egyptian gods, if you will, the Egyptian government, if you will, to respond or protect the people from this tragedy. Look at chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. We find an amazingly brief but powerful account of this 10th plague. Chapter 12, 29 to 30, reading again from the ESV. "At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Scripture says, there's not one home in Egypt where somebody had not died. Try to imagine that. You know, where Michelle and I live, there was some sort of health emergency that happened a few nights ago. There were two fire trucks and an ambulance that pulled up on our street. And apparently, about three houses down on the opposite side of the street, there was some sort of health emergency. Now, I don't know who lived there. We're still new in that neighborhood. And I hope that whoever was there is okay. But can you imagine, in the street where you live, you know, maybe you know your neighbors reasonably well, and somebody's not doing well physically, and maybe there's a health emergency, the ambulance shows up, and maybe they've passed away. And then 10 minutes later, the person next to them. And then 10 minutes later, the person across the street. Imagine everybody on your street and two streets over dying the same night. It's hard to imagine something like that. And this points us then to the next thing of the four that we need to understand. The third thing. It's not only that nobody's good enough to escape God's judgment, and it's also the truth that deliverance for the Israelites came by obedient faith. But thirdly, somebody's got to die. The death of a lamb or the death of the firstborn. See, God taught that there must be death to atone for sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The payoff for sin is death. Either the death of the offender or the death of the innocent substitute. What does God ask you to do today in order to have new life? He asks you to believe in Him and act upon that belief. God reveals that He has provided the sacrifice, a substitute for you and me in Christ Jesus. But then, again, not only is no one good enough to escape God's judgment, we are all under God's wrath and curse that's due to us for sin. But by God's grace, there is deliverance through faith and God's grace. And that is because somebody or something has got to die because of the wages of sin. But finally and fourthly, God makes a difference if we follow Him. In verses 50 to 51, we learn that following the Lord, obeying His word, always makes a difference. Reading again from the ESV, chapter 12, 50 to 51. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. You know, friends, it may be that we find ourselves on the brink today of stepping into unknown territory with God. We definitely are in that place in these United States and much of the world for that matter. In many ways, we are in a place where we have never been before. I certainly can't think of any place, any time such as this in my 67 years. I remember very well the Vietnam War and the social upheaval of the 60s and bombings and assassinations. You realize that we had this period of time, this sort of timeline where you had the assassination of John F. Kennedy and then Martin Luther King and then Robert Kennedy and a host of other people whose names we've long since forgotten and don't pay that much attention to. I mean, for people who we've largely forgotten, but the late 60s, the mid to late 1960s and early 70s was a time of unbelievable social upheaval in this country, something like none of us had ever lived through before. I was still reasonably young. Some of you were not as young as I was. But look, I think we would agree, whether our memories are fresh or not, what we are dealing with now pales in comparison. And there are a lot of reasons for that I won't go into. But we are in a place we've never been before. And have you ever considered that God may have something in all of this chaos, something greater for us than we are presently dealing with? It's hard to imagine that. So maybe perhaps our greatest struggle is not understanding God's will in these times, but obeying God's will. And maybe on a personal level, as we look back over the course of our lives, we can find that we were not so much puzzled about God's will nearly so much as we have just been stubborn and resistant to it. Pharaoh did not and would not obey the Lord. And as a result, he and his people underwent the judgment of God. The Hebrews, who heard the word of God through Moses, did obey to the detail, and as a result, they were delivered while the Pharaoh and Egypt were destroyed. I mentioned earlier about the Passover feast and festival that was commended to the Israelites upon this occasion and still celebrated today. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, regarding this Passover event, reminds us in his commentary on Exodus, he said, and I quote, "The Passover could not be a solitary feast. It had to be a community observance centered in the family. Life in community is not easy, but it is a religious necessity." Let that sink in, especially in our time, when people are told, don't go to church. Life in community is not easy, but it is a religious necessity. He said, life in isolation can be an autobiography, but it cannot be history. The problems and tensions of community life are the testing grounds for men and women. And then he makes this fascinating observation, one I had never thought out before. Dr. Rastuni said, as a slave people, Israel had suffered more than it had been tested. They'd suffered more than they'd been tested. But he said, soon with freedom, the testing would begin. And then he concluded with this brilliant statement. It is a myth that men love freedom. Fallen men seek security, not freedom, because the goal is irresponsible power, not maturity in liberty. End of quote. Friends, hopefully we learned today that there's enough to go around, enough of all of our sins to go around, enough of God's judgment to go around, enough of his punishment for our sins to go around, but there's also, praise God, enough of his mercy and grace to go around too. See, the question for us today is when the chips are down, les jeux sont faits, when push comes to shove, what are we going to do? By ordering the Passover, God claimed Israel as his own people. He had judged Egypt, and he's now about to deliver them. By establishing his covenant with Israel, he's now requiring Israel to obey his law. And the response to redemption must be obedience to God's law word. But you know, we now live in a culture that cannot even bring itself to countenance the execution of habitual criminals and murderers or anyone else deserving of the death penalty. Yet our culture favors abortion and the death of millions thereby. I'm really struck by the images in the news this past week, how down in Argentina, this heavily Roman Catholic country where the current Pope of Rome is from, they have now officially legalized abortion. There were thousands and thousands of these women in this town square, I guess, in the capital of Argentina is escaping me right now, but they were all jumping around and celebrating. It favors abortion, the death of millions thereby, but not the execution of a murderer. And every year, sodomy, homosexuality becomes more and more promoted and accepted. Our culture pretty much agrees with euthanasia, the so-called mercy killing, and it steadily increases the murderous scope of its evil. Our God-rejecting culture looks upon God's righteous judgments as something terrible, as cruel. Such people are tender-hearted towards evil and merciless towards God, his people, and his laws. But for us, as members of the Church of Jesus, the true Israel of God, we must never lose sight of God's mercy and grace as described in these verses, because they speak of a real, definite atonement, God acting to reach out and save a people to himself. Charles Spurgeon said, and I end with this quote, "We do not subscribe to the lax theology which teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other which, in some way or other, is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men." No. No. We agree with Spurgeon. We hold with faith that Christ died for us, and had he not died, our lot would be eternal misery. He paid our debt, he died in our place, and was a substitution for our punishment. Friends, the message from these verses and chapters in Exodus is that mercy and grace are the key. Unmerited, undeserved, extravagant grace. Let us pray.